in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Thank you.
And those who are able, I invite you to kneel with me as we pray.
Father in heaven, thank you for the spring, everything that's blossoming, everything that's growing. It reminds us of your creative power. Father, I ask that you forgive us for selfish behavior, for getting out in front of you. And I pray that through that forgiveness, we can approach your throne and make request of you, as you've promised. I first pray for those who are needing healing, or those who are suffering or recovering. I pray for those who need spiritual growth, and if we can be your arms and legs to help achieve that, that you will inspire us to do so and work hand in hand with us in the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for Eurydice, that you've impressed the message within him today, and that he speak with the boldness of the Spirit's voice. And pray for our congregation that we will gain special knowledge of you through this sermon, and that we'll draw closer to you. Father, we pray for the world at large, and we pray that you come soon. We thank you for your son's sacrifice, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning, church. Happy Sabbath. Phew. It feels so good to be up here. Not really. I'm nervous. It'll never go away. Yeah. It always happens when you have to speak up here. But praise the Lord that he gives us the strength and the courage to speak his word. But today, the sermon is reaching the unreachable. And as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about every now and then when I preach at Valley View, I think I have a theme that I like speaking of. And if you have noticed this pattern or this theme, is I like talking about the promises of God. Lots of my sermons usually have to bring the theme of the promise, different topics. But it's got the theme of the promises of God within. And why do I do that? I was asking myself, why do I do that so much? Why are the promises of God so important to me? Maybe without them, I wouldn't have a purpose. What if I don't keep the promise of Jesus coming back for a second time for me? I mean, he rose and he went up to heaven, but he promised that he is coming back. That is important to me. And along with that promise, there are lots of other promises that are also important. And I cannot help but just worship God and praise his name for such beautiful promises. And so I understood why I like talking about promises so much. There's another promise that God made, and it's that we can reach the unreachable. We can obtain that we're not supposed to obtain because something happened at the beginning that prevents us as human beings from reaching God. But he made provision so that we can access, so that we can reach God and his salvation. At the beginning of last school year, 2022-2023, As a teacher, we have to attend what is the, it's like an initiation of the school year where all teachers and staff gather in a big stadium or center to just launch the school year as a staff. And the theme for this school year was very interesting. Dr. Brett Champion, who's the superintendent, was pointing out using this illustration. This ball that you're seeing here with lines is called kintsugi. It's the Japanese practice of when one of your pots or dishes break, they use special liquid with metals like gold and silver to fix it. And it's really special because once you have fixed this pot, now it's very unique. And it's even more valuable. You don't just throw it away. You put it back together. You fix it. And you show it. And you're so proud of this pot or plate or dish that broke. And now you fixed. And it's even stronger than before. And more beautiful. Now the real question is it really possible? Is it really possible to make that puck or to take that puck back to its original state of perfection and beauty? It is not. It is unreachable. It's not doable. It's not possible. Yet, as human beings, we have found ways to make things more beautiful and stronger and find beauty in this state of imperfection that we as human beings live in. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 14 says, "You will break in pieces like parity, shatter so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth of scooping water out of a cistern." And what is this talking about? The Lord was talking to the people of Israel. And he's referring about their sins. And if you read before that, verse 12 says, "Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says, because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant." He's talking about the state of the people, that they trust in the wrong thing. And connecting these pieces with the kintsugi art of fixing the party, like we as human beings have found ways to maybe physically, sometimes with medicine, and emotionally fix ourselves. But are we really fixed? Is it really possible? Then we read Isaiah, and we see that it will break in pieces like putty, and there's no way we can fix that. Verse 15 says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you will have none of it." And those are strong words. People are broken. We are broken. Sin has broken us spiritually. There is a gap. There is separation between God and humanity. And the only way we can obtain salvation, the only way we can access that free eternal life that God has given us is through Christ. It's through Jesus, through God. But we have failed in the fact that we haven't considered repentance and salvation as the way to access what God has freely offered us. As human beings, we like challenges. This is Mount Everest. And And it's considered, it's debated, but it's considered the highest point on Earth. And if you hear scientists and geologists, discussing why it may or may not be actually the highest point on Earth, is because of the location and, you know, when you compare the poles of the Earth and how close they are to whatever. I actually don't know what the argument is. I just know that it's tall, and I love hiking, but I don't think I'm interested in going up there. So, I mean, it's high. That's all I know, and that's all that matters. But the elevation of Mount Everest is 8,800 meters, approximately. And that's, parting from sea level. This mountain doesn't actually pose any threat. Like, there's not physically any feature that when people go up this mountain, it will cause them to die, except for the high altitude, is what we've found. And as of November 2022, 310 people that we know have died trying to go up Mount Everest. And only a couple of hundred, maybe, bodies have been recovered from it. So some people, they can't even find them after they die. Is this really unreachable? Is this really a goal that is so, this is something that is so difficult to do? I mean, only a few hundred people have gone up there. Out of billions of people that are alive on Earth. And what this shows is that as human beings, we like things that are impossible. We like reaching things that are unreachable. We like putting ourselves through physical danger sometimes to obtain or to achieve things that are hard or difficult to achieve. Talking about challenges, there's the Mariana Trench, which is known to be the deepest part of the ocean. And the deepest known part of it is about 2,500 kilometers or 1,500 miles down. And that is the known depth. Like, this is not for certain, no one has gone to the actual bottom and known the actual depth of it. That is the maximum known depth. And when you make a comparison between these two, the deepest point on Earth and the tallest point on Earth, we see that this Mariana Trench is even deeper than Mount Everest by at least 2 kilometers. And it's even harder to get down there than to go up Mount Everest. Only a few people have attempted and have not succeeded to go to the actual bottom. Why do we like, just recently on the news, for those who watch the news, 5 people lost their lives trying to go down to see the wreckage of the Titanic, which is not even that deep. If we were to put it in this graph, it would be probably around this area. And the bottom of the deepest part of the ocean is possibly down here. So it's not even that deep. And it's super difficult to go. Only a few other people have gone down there to explore. So it's very difficult to reach certain things as human beings, physically. Yet we insist and we put ourselves in danger. David in Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." And when David was writing about this, he's talking about the presence of God, but he's also talking about things that are humanly impossible for us to do. Not humans have actually gone to heaven where God is. Like, let's say I decide to go up to heaven, let me go. No one has been able to do that. So David is saying, I can't, but if I was able to, be there. I can't go to the deepest part of Earth, but if I go, Your presence is there. There are things that we can't do, but there are things that God can do. We can't reach him, but he can reach us. His presence is everywhere. Go up to Mount Everest with your own strength. You can be the best hiker ever. And if you're trying yourself, you might fail to find God up there because it's not up to you. It's up to God. He made himself reachable to man. This psalm is very beautiful because he's talking not only about the presence of God, but about how God, not only he made himself accessible, but he made us. And the purpose is for us to be in a close relationship with him. On verse 8 and 9, following these two verses, it says, if I go up, verse 9, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And this is David talking about his limitations. And that although he's wonderfully and beautifully made and God knit him in the womb of his mother, we still suffer because we're broken from sin. And there's this separation. When did this all start? We know the story very well. Garden of Eden, Genesis, perfect creation. God creates the world and then Adam and Eve. Then something happened that caused this separation. Right? God says, you can eat from all the trees of the garden except for this, from this one. Please don't touch it. The day you touch this one, or the day you eat from this one, you'll die. And sadly, the enemy happened to tempt Eve, and she was deceived, and she ate. And that is what caused this disruption. Now we're separated from God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out of his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So there was a separation. And if I wanted to point this last part of it, God said he must not be allowed to reach. He must not be allowed to touch. He must not be allowed to. And it wasn't even about the fruit. It was to take the fruit from the tree of life and eat and live forever, which was the ultimate goal of them eating from the tree. There was nothing bad in the fact of them eating. God made them as human beings to consume what we eat, to consume food. So if they ate, that's not a problem. Except that this one special tree was forbidden for them. And they failed this test. And that's what caused the separation, because now they were banned from the garden. They didn't have access to the presence of God. Humanity, after that, was separated from God. The glory of God, the presence of God, wasn't as accessible as before when everything was perfect. So we needed something. We needed a solution. And God had promised them to save us from our sins. And I must reference my previous sermons, my the last one I preached on Jacob, and that most beautiful promise, again, the theme of my sermons, on how God promised not only Jacob, but also Abraham. God made a promise. He told Abraham, Genesis 15, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. God had promised himself to restore what had been broken back in Eden. And in these words, not only he revealed that he was, you know, fixing what had been broken before, but the eternal plan of salvation. Because when we look at this passage in here, he says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. And those words are important. Something I just recently learned from one of the classes I took this summer from the seminary, it was about the covenants. And to be honest, when the first week of the class, I was telling Hannah, I don't know why I'm taking this class. I feel like it's a waste of time. I don't think I need a full-on three-credit class on the covenants. Like, I know everything about it. Until I came to the actual question, do I actually know? No, I didn't. Because the Bible talks about several covenants. The Old Testament covenant or the Sinai covenant and the New Testament covenant. And that covenant that God made, and that when we think about the covenant in terms of old covenant and new covenant, then there's a conflict. Because the old covenant, people consider the Sinai covenant as the Ten Commandments that were given to the people of Israel. And the new covenant, who was made with the Gentiles through the death of Jesus Christ to redeem the Gentiles, and they believe that the Ten Commandments have been abolished. And if we believe that the Ten Commandments have been abolished, then we don't keep the Sabbath. We can worship images. We can kill. We can commit adultery. We can steal. Can we? No. So there's a conflict. And this is one of the key passages that helps us understand the conflict that there is within the Christian community about the covenants. This covenant is an everlasting covenant. It means it lasts forever. When we use the terms old covenant and new covenant, it's not referring to abolishing one and establishing a new one, but reestablishing what had been lost before. Because possibly or not possibly, historically we've seen how that old culture was worshiping God and keeping the commandments, the old covenant, and they gave more priority to the law than they gave to Christ. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to come and reestablish a new covenant, not abolishing the new one, but making them understand that what was important was the greatest commandment. Number one, to love God. And number two, to love your neighbor as yourself. And there's also debate on the order that Jesus gave these greater commandments. Because the first one is love to God, and the second one is love to neighbor. Jesus didn't actually made a list of priorities. He just happened to talk about these two commandments in terms of he needed to have an order to talk about them. He didn't establish anything. Once we love God, automatically we love our neighbor. There's no such a thing as loving God, and I hate that person over there. I'm not going to talk to him. That's not real love for God. So once you keep the first one, automatically you keep the second one. And if you're keeping the second one, obviously you love God. They can't be one without the other. They're not exclusive of each other. It's one same thing. And that is what Paul teaches in Romans. That greater commandment is love. Love for God and love for humanity. Something else. If the covenant is not, it was just for the people of Israel, then it's not everlasting. And God is saying that it's everlasting. That covenant includes the gospel and the message of salvation and the promise that he made even before the creation of the world. That plan of salvation was made even before the creation of the world, even before Adam and Eve failed and there was separation, even before God told Abraham about this promise, even before God told Jacob about that promise. Therefore, the covenant, the new one, the old one, is an everlasting covenant, all combined. Nothing is being abolished per se. As we still love God, we still love our neighbors, we still keep his commandments. Not because they will do anything for us, but because God has put that out there. Hey, I'm saving you, and this is what I want you to do while I'm saving you. When he told Jacob, Genesis 28, this is part of that previous sermon I preached last month. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is part of the covenant right there. And that part of the covenant is not saying, I'm just going to bless you and your family and your descendants forever and ever. I'm going to bless you, and through your seed, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. The covenant is everlasting. The covenant is universal. Is given to everyone, not just to the people of Israel. God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac, God chose Jacob, and they were ambassadors. God chose the people of Israel. They were ambassadors to take this message out to the world. God gave this to them so that they can pass the message along, not to keep it for themselves. God promised to bless all the families, all the nations of the earth through this promise. So that promise that God made to Adam and Eve and Jacob and Abraham and Isaac applies to all of us. And when we go to what is our scripture for today, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So what is the problem with this verse? There's not a problem. There's a problem with us and how we interpret this verse. As I was researching, I realized that 90% of the results when I was trying to research about this verse were focusing on the freedom and the confidence part. Oh, we can access God with freedom and boldness, and we can access God with confidence. And yes, there's nothing wrong with that, except that that is not the most important part of that verse. Notice in here how it says, in him. In him. In who? In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Because we cannot, as Christians, we very often become so legalistic that we do our things, do what we do, and put Jesus aside, and we do what we do, and we think that that's what is giving us access to God. And we do that with confidence. And we do that with freedom and boldness. We forget the most important point, that is in Jesus. Where is Jesus when we're criticizing our brothers and sisters from our church? Where is Jesus when we're criticizing our leaders? Where is Jesus in our interactions when we feel offended and we feel like we can't keep with this conversation? I'm not gonna do that because it's mean. Where is Jesus in that? Where is the freedom and confidence in God when we face these Christian challenges? When we face moral challenges, the things that we should or should not do because we're Christians. It's not about doing or not doing that so that we can reach. It's about being loyal to God and keeping faithfulness in him because it's in him. And the second part is as important, through faith. It's in Jesus, through faith in Jesus, that then we can approach God with freedom and confidence. There's nothing outside of Jesus. We can't pretend that we can just put everything aside and just put ourselves in front and that we can go up to Mount Everest and reach God or go down there to the Challenger Deep, as they call the Mariana Trench, and reach. There's nothing we can do. I mean, we can physically or humanly do it. But where is Jesus in this? We need to trust in him and have faith so that through him we can approach God. What is the context of this verse? If we go to Ephesians chapter 2, the chapter that's before, we can find some information that helps us understand what's been going on. And I preached a sermon on Ephesians 3 before, but on verse 14. But now in verse 12, and we see that in him and through faith in him, what is Paul talking about? What is Paul saying? The first thing we have to notice is that when we read verse 14 through 16 in Ephesians chapter 2, it says the following. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That separation, that's meaning. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments containing ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And the right context of this verse is the dilemma or the problem that was between Jews and Gentiles, and how the Jews believe that salvation only belonged to them, and Gentiles say, but Jesus came to save us. So now there's actually this separation between Jews and Gentiles. But Paul is saying Jesus came, and that wall no longer exists. He came to reconcile those two groups. And not only to reconcile those two groups, the spiritual context is that God came to reconcile humanity with himself. So when we see that context, then we can understand John chapter 3, verse 16. This is possibly the most well-known verse of the Bible, along with Philippians 4:13. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. Remember Ephesians 2, 12? Because in him we can have eternal life. And if you want to connect this back to Genesis and the promise that God made to Adam and Eve and the people of Israel, if we look in here, believing in him, we can have eternal life. The man was banned from the Garden of Eden, and they were not allowed to touch or to eat from that tree, because then they will live forever, or they will have eternal life. That separation from not only the presence of God also brought death. And not only physical death, but spiritual death. But in him, in Jesus, we no longer need to even eat from that fruit. God will just give us this beautiful gift, which is eternal life, just by believing in him, by believing in Jesus. So again, we can see that connection, that we can obtain that eternal life and live forever. But what about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ. Again, back to Ephesians. In him, through faith in him. That is the only way we can access God with freedom and confidence. The most beautiful story in the Bible to illustrate this point, it's found in several of the gospel books, one of them being Mark chapter 5. The story story of this woman who had been sick for a long time and needed to receive health. So Jesus was walking down. If you want more details, you probably don't have time to look at the whole story. But if you see this story, this woman had been sick for a long, long time. And she needed to find a way to be healed. She heard that Jesus was around, and she wanted to be healed. So she said, okay, I need to go talk to him. I know that he can heal the sick, so I need to go talk to him. I need to find a way to reach out to him. But somehow, Jesus became unreachable. The multitude, the people that went around, way too many people around her. She couldn't find a way to actually access Jesus. She couldn't find a way to reach Jesus, to actually present her sickness to him so he could have this conversation and heal her. And at that point, she didn't try to give up. She said, I'm going to do whatever I have to do so I can reach Jesus. And pushing in between the multitude and going by, she happened to touch just the garment of Jesus, the very edge of it. When Jesus felt the power coming out of him, he stops in the middle of the multitude. Who has touched me? Who touched me? The disciples look at him like, are you crazy? There's thousands of people here. Everyone's touching. What do you mean, who touched me? But he didn't mean who touched me as in who just put, lay his hand on me. Like, someone did something special. Someone touched me, and after that touch, I felt the power come out of me. And this woman who had been healed instantly, and she felt, the Bible says that she felt how she had been healed. That I taught you, I did. I had been sick for years. I had been broken for years. I had been physically ill for years. And not only physically ill, but I had been spiritually ill for years. And I needed to reach out to you. I needed your physical healing, but I also needed your spiritual healing. And by touching your garment, you healed me twice. Spiritually and physically. And Mark 5:34 says, he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be free from your suffering. What was it that healed her? No, you didn't hear that. What was it that healed her? Her faith. In him, through faith in him, we can access the Father boldly, freely, and with confidence. Two closing thoughts for today from the side of ages. If you want more insight on this story from this woman, I recommend you to read chapter 36. Saving faith is a transaction by which those who receive Christ join themselves in covenant relation with God. Again, why are we talking about the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Because it's an everlasting, universal covenant from which you and I are part of. And when we see this, saving faith is this transaction in which we accept to receive this promise, in which we accept to receive to be part of this covenant and receive salvation in Christ and through faith in him. That is how we become part of this covenant. Genuine faith is life. A living faith means an increase of vigor and confiding trust by which the soul becomes a conquering power. That is living faith. It is not enough to believe about Christ. We must believe in him. The only faith that will benefit us is that which embraces him as a personal savior, which appropriates his merits to ourselves. That is what it means to be able to approach God with freedom and confidence. It's not something that is from us. It's not something that we can do. It's something that God had already promised since before creation, and that he kept his promise when Jesus was born and he died and he rose and went to heaven, but he promised that he's coming back again. All of those promises, all together, because of believing in Jesus and through faith in his sacrifice, that is how we have freedom, that is how we have confidence, and that is how we can be good Christians that testify, that we can be witness to the whole world, to our neighbors, to our families, to our friends. That is how we can access God. Again, nothing that we can do, something that God had already done, something that he is actively doing, renewing our spiritual life every day. So I just want to invite you, just like that woman decided to touch the garment because she couldn't talk to him, let's just touch the garment of Jesus today. Let's just approach him with freedom and confidence because he has saved us, because we believe in him, because we, through faith in him, have the confidence that we can access, we can approach God and receive his salvation. That we can receive that courage to go through life and live our Christian lives and help others and be a witness and just be good Christians out there while we wait for his second return, for his second coming. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many beautiful promises we can find in the Bible. We thank you for finding a way that we can access you with freedom and confidence. Thank you because we know that there's nothing we can do ourselves to save ourselves, to save even others, but that we can trust in you and that through faith in you, we can access you and we can access that salvation and that eternal life. Thank you for loving us. Please be with us in our struggles and help us to be good Christians who love you and who are not afraid, not scared to lift your name up high and to just talk to others about that beautiful sacrifice and those beautiful promises you have made to us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.